All right, so let's see. I guess we're going to get right into it. We didn't quite get as far on Wednesday night. I know there's a big news flash, but that I wanted to. And I kind of raced through a few things there trying to get toward the end. And I'm going to back up a little bit today. And if you turn with me to Mark chapter 10, it's where we're going to be studying on Wednesday night. But I'd like to draw your attention to a section here. You know, there's things in this world that the Bible identifies as snares. And the word snare is one that we don't use as much anymore, but it means just some trap that's set. And the Bible tells us that the enemy will set and lay traps or snares that will try to keep us from where we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do. When I was a kid, I used to trap animals with my buddy Kirk Daly, my next door neighbor. And we made all kinds of traps. We caught skunks, you know, live. I remember in Boys Life magazine, we got these little metal cages that you set. You put a little food in there and the door and the skunk comes in. The problem with the skunk though is, once you get them, there's peril. Especially when you leave them live. It's like the mom that came into her, living room and there were all the kids and they were playing with, all of them had like a group of baby skunks that these little kids had found, and they were playing in the living room with them. And the mom said, "Kids, quick, run!" And all the kids grabbed the skunks and ran. And really, that's the way it is. You know, we get these little snares and traps and what have you. And that's the way of Satan. By the way, you know, it's funny, the animal kingdom does kind of speak truth, and there's things you can learn, by the way. I was reading about a particular butterfly that is kind of unique, and it really sort of cracked me up when I was reading about how this butterfly survives. It's the blue butterfly found in Asia and parts of Africa. The Maculinia arion is what it's called, this little butterfly. The story about this butterfly is this. It flies around, lays its eggs on a certain kind of plant, and then the egg hatches, the caterpillar pops out, and then for several weeks the caterpillar stays on that plant and feeds on the green leaf. But this caterpillar gets really, really fat, fatter than most of the other caterpillars out there. And when he can barely move, he just has enough power to get off the plant and go to the ground. Now, once he gets to the ground, that caterpillar will die, guaranteed, unless a certain kind of ant comes along. There's a certain ant that's in Asia and Africa that will come and find these little caterpillars. And on the little 10th segment of the caterpillar, on the very 10th one, there's this little area where the ant will rub his little antlers up against on this fat little caterpillar that can't move. And suddenly the caterpillar will start to excrete this very sugary, sweet substance. And the ants love it. So all the ants and all his little buddies say, "Man, come over here. We got one of these fat caterpillars or the sweet stuff." And so they all gobble up the sweet stuff. But they like it so much, all the ants will lift this caterpillar up and carry him to their home in the ground. And this caterpillar actually goes into the ground with these ants, and there he'll stay. But once the caterpillar's there, he begins to eat all the ant larva that's in that ant mound and actually thrives for several weeks in the ant ground, mound, on the ant larva, feeding on these ants' children. It's crazy. So the ants just love it though because it keeps, excreting the sugary substance. Well, then what happens eventually the caterpillar goes into chrysalis form underground and then comes out a beautiful blue butterfly. But if you only knew the carnage that happened before the butterfly came, it's crazy. You know what I was thinking? Those little ants, they are just like us. We see the sweetness of sin. And the Bible even says there's pleasure in sin for how long? For a season, right? But then we realize sin messes us up, wipes us out, and even hurts our family. And we think, man, what were we doing? Well, in the same way, there are certain snares that the enemy puts out there. Now, in our story here in Mark chapter 10, there's a story here that some people have misunderstood, and even sermons that have been preached that I think maybe have been misleading. And I want to show you just kind of something that's just, it's a biblical truth. Some of it's fairly foundational, but I think it's important that we see what the Bible teaches on this subject. And the reason is it deals with the topic of what do we need to do to inherit eternal life. And it also deals with those who are rich in this world. And those two subjects are very close to home here in Portland. We are, as we've talked in previous studies, I think we've established that even if you're the poorest person in here, chances are you're still in the very upper crust of the wealthy as it relates to the rest of the world. We are the rich people of the world. We just kind of have to admit that. It's kind of crazy. But that's just the way it is. So whenever you read in the Bible about those who are rich in this world, we have to kind of listen and go, oh man, what does it mean to us? And what do we do about that? And so here we go. We see the story of the rich young ruler. We looked at it. I'm not going to camp out on that story as much. We looked at that on Wednesday night. But we are going to see what happens after that, and it's very linked. So let's back up a little bit and review the rich young ruler. And by the way, some people say, how do you know he was a rich young ruler? Well, here in Mark chapter 10, we learned on Wednesday night, we learned that he's rich and that he's religious. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 19, we learn that he's young. And there in Luke's account, Luke's gospel, we learn that he's a ruler. So he's a rich young ruler. And the thing about that is, that's what everybody envies even today. We live in a culture that celebrates youth and fears old age. And we live in a culture that loves wealth and despises being poor. And we live in a culture that loves to be powerful and rule and be over people. And this guy had it all going on. He was young, he was rich, he was a ruler, but he was also religious and very pious, as we will see here in our story. And so let's take a look. It says here in verse 17 of chapter 10 of Mark, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now pause, a few little things that might have snuck by us that are noteworthy. One, notice he came running. This rich young ruler who had it all going on the outside, obviously, he was in a hurry to get to Jesus. Now, why was he that way? Well, Brett, he was young and spry, and he just wanted to get there really fast. Maybe. Or maybe he had heard of this Jesus who was going around doing all these amazing things and saying stuff like, if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, you must be like a little child. And he was saying stuff like, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Maybe word had gotten to this young guy who had it all going on, but he sensed in his life there was a lack, and it had to do with eternal life, and he knew that what he had, wealth, youth, and power, wasn't going to cut the mustard. He was feeling desperate. And how true that is, even in our own cultures. We see people here in Westland, Lake Oswego, Tualatin, Sherwood, Clackamas. We see a lot of wealth, a lot of people who have money, and yet there's a desperation to find what is the meaning of it all. And that's why you see so much craziness in Hollywood. Some of the wealthiest people are the most miserable and lost people. How sad that is. So I sense that this running was that he was desperate and he knew he had something that was lacking in his life. And so he's running. Now another noteworthy thing is he falls down on his knees here before Jesus. And this is noteworthy in that. In every other story of the Bible, when a person falls on their knees before Jesus, they're helped, healed, blessed, and changed. This is the only time where a person comes running up, falling down at Jesus' feet, and receives no help, and is not healed, and is not going to change. So it's kind of a sad story, really. I got to give you the heads up. This is the one story in the Bible. You just kind of go, why didn't you get help? Why didn't Jesus change lives, healed people, converted them to believe what was right? Not so in this story. Sad. So he kneels down. He's running up to Jesus. He says, what do I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus, it says in verse 18, said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Now, don't be confused by this. Some people have said, oh, Jesus, he's saying that he's not God. No, he's saying that he is God, and I'll show you why. This man called Jesus good master. It can also be translated as good teacher. Now, in that culture, in that time, to say that anyone was good was actually a sin. And the rabbis taught very clearly that you would not call someone good rabbi. or good master or good teacher. Because there was only one good, and that is God. And the Bible teaches that, and thus they believe that. So this guy coming up and saying, good master, Jesus is actually calling him out, saying, why are you calling me good? Because there's only one good, and that is God. He's, in a sense, giving this young guy a chance to either recognize that Jesus is God or not. And Jesus kind of calls him out on that one. So what does he do? I believe his response is going to be kind of the answer to that question. Even though Jesus doesn't actually wait for that answer, he does kind of raise the question, rhetorically, if you would. Why do you call me good if only God is good? And I believe Jesus is trying to pull out of this guy, that he is God. So he says, why do you call me good? Verse 19, he says, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all of these I have observed from my youth. Now, a couple things, nuances that maybe need to be kind of clarified. And you see it more in Matthew's account of the same story. But it seems that as Jesus begins to list off these commandments from the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as he starts to list these off, the guy is listening to him, and it seems that the guy actually interrupts Jesus as Jesus is starting to listen. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. And all of a sudden the guy kind of jumps in and says, I've done all these things. It's kind of like, yeah, I've done the Ten Commandments. I know about the law, and I'm a keeper of the law. That's kind of what this guy's doing. He sort of interrupts Jesus. Now, it is interesting that he doesn't allow Jesus to get to the one of the ten, thou shalt not covet. And we're going to see that's going to have something to do with this man's problem. But he says, I have kept these things. Now, here's the thing. Why, pray, did Jesus tell this guy, in answer to his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why would Jesus give this guy a list of rules and the law? Especially those of you that maybe know the rest of the Bible and kind of understand, you know, salvation and what really constitutes a Christian, a believing person. Why would Jesus say, okay, you want to inherit eternal life? Here's what you must do. And he starts listing off the Ten Commandments. Why would Jesus do that? Well, this guy, being a young man who was religious, following the Old Testament law, or at least trying to, he sort of believes in his own mind that he's kept all these things all of his life. Now, we know, because of what the Bible teaches, that this man had not kept the law. How do we know that? Because nobody can keep the law, right? There's no one righteous, not even one. And we've all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible even says there's none that even seeketh to do good, no one who even seeks God for real. And we all have to say, well, this guy, he claims that he's got it all together spiritually. I've kept all these things. I've kept the law. Was Jesus wrong about this? It reminds me, I was watching the CNN one night, a few years back, actually quite a while ago, when Larry King was on, and he had a pastor on as a guest. And Larry King was raised as a Jewish boy. And he was following Judaism as a child. Obviously, if you know Larry King, he's not a practicing Jew to this day. But he asked the pastor that was on his show, is there any way to heaven other than Jesus Christ? And I was thinking, boy, this pastor, you know, he better give a clear answer. And I was thinking, you know, this is an important question. And the pastor said, yes. There is another way to Jesus Christ, to heaven than other than Jesus Christ. And I thought, oh no! Heresy! You know, as a pastor, I'm thinking, this is wrong. But then the pastor said, and Larry, here it is. You must keep every commandment and law and rule of the Old Testament. And see, the funny thing is, Larry King, being raised in Jewish home, Larry knew what that meant. And the pastor said, see, if you keep all these laws, and you can't miss one of them, if you miss one, you're going to be guilty of the whole thing. So you got to keep, and Larry King got, you could observe his discomfort with the whole discussion, and he was trying to change the subject, but the pastor said, Larry, do you know what some of those rules are? And he starts talking, and it was really kind of funny, and the pastor was being lighthearted, and it was actually kind of cool, because the pastor was right. The law that was given in the Old Testament, if there was a man who could live and keep every single one of those laws and rules, then he would inherit eternal life. That's the truth. Here's the problem. The Bible tells us this, that no man on this planet would ever be able to do that. Not one person, except for Jesus Christ, who was the perfect person. God, who became a man, lived among us, lived without sin, and Jesus was the only one who would fulfill the law perfectly and without any sin in his life. So really, this pastor was kind of appealing to Larry King as a Jewish guy, saying, if you can keep all the law, and the obvious thing is, and you can't. And so the only real solution, well, that's where that pastor was going to say, so really, Jesus is the only answer. I thought that was kind of a right answer, really. In the same way, Jesus is kind of dealing with this rich young ruler in the same kind of way. What do you want to do to inherit? Well, I'll tell you what, just keep the law and keep it perfectly. I have done these things. I have kept the law from my youth, this guy thought. Now, this raises an interesting question. Are there other people in this world that think they've been good enough to inherit the kingdom of heaven? The interesting thing is, there's a lot of people who live with that mentality. Hey, if God is love, he's not going to send a good old guy like me to hell. You know, if God really loves people like you say, then I pay my taxes, I give to the United Way, I don't kick my dog, and so, man, the Lord is not going to send me to hell. But see, Jesus is going to have to pull out of this guy the truth. The fact is that he did not keep the law. He wasn't perfect, and he had problems. And Jesus was going to have to identify those for this guy so that he would know that you cannot inherit eternal life through keeping of the rules, the laws. It's not the way it is. In fact, the law, Paul would say, is our schoolmaster. Do you have a mental image that pops up when I say schoolmaster? I do. I had a schoolmaster. When I went from a perfectly normal Beaver Cleaver neighborhood going to Rouge Elementary School, totally nice little school with regular teachers. Then we moved to Applegate, Oregon. Population, 3. And I went to a one-room red brick schoolhouse. And it was like, you know, it was like this one little, it was like the old school, you know, the little bell tower. And you know, there was only a few classrooms and there were combined ages. We were all in one. And my teacher's name was Mr. Alexander. And he was as scary as they came. Talk about schoolmaster. He had these glasses and he looked down his nose at you. And he carried a stick all the time. He called it his nose picker. And literally, he would stand in front of the class, like during tests, and he'd put his stick on a desk like this. And then he would rest his nose on the top of it and watch us take tests. It was really gross. And if you were talking, he'd sneak up behind you and take his nose picker and slam it on the desk. And everybody, jump, you know. And he had this big red paddle with the routered name Alexander in it. So if you got a swat from him, you'd have his name indelibly printed on your rear end. So when I see this, you know, schoolmaster, that's what we're talking about. The law, Paul says, is a schoolmaster, scary, drives you to Jesus Christ, who is the one who will save you and help you. The purpose of the law, according to the scriptures, was to drive us to the notion that we cannot keep the law. Nobody's good enough. Nobody's ever been able to do it. This young ruler thought by being a good guy, he could inherit the kingdom, but Jesus is going to say it's impossible. So we'll see that. But I hope you have come to that understanding that you cannot be good enough. And this notion that I'm basically a good guy, and if God is love, then he won't send a good guy like me to hell. That's a bad, bad logic, because the Bible makes it very clear that even our best works, the best things we have to offer, in comparison to God, they're just filthy rags. We're so impressed with ourselves when we do something really good, but you have to understand, in God's economy, he loves you, he has compassion on you, but you got to understand, he's not impressed by our good little deeds that we attempt to do, because they're filthy. You know, even if you give to the United Way, maybe it was because you wanted a tax write-off. He knows every motivation. He knows why you gave or why you did. Like, everything comes out that we're just all wicked, sinful people. God knows this. And it's amazing to me that he still loves us and cares about us. But he does, and we'll get to that in a second. So, the rich young ruler. Jesus, he knows there's something lacking. He thinks he's really pretty righteous. He tells Jesus, I've done all these things, kept all these commandments. But let's read on. And so, verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him. Now, pause for a second. Did you notice that? Have you ever noticed this before? How Jesus approaches this guy after he says, yes, I have done all these things and kept the law from my youth. Now Jesus, what does it say? Beholding him. The Greek word for there is a very strong word. It doesn't mean he just turned and looked at him. It means that he actually very carefully looked at him, almost as if he was kind of looking into his soul. It's more of a thoughtful, deeper, intense look. Now, you might be saying, Brett, this is kind of a weird thing. It kind of reminds me of these Hollywood movies of Jesus, when he sort of floats up to people and then turns and looks at them with the little beady eyes. You're like, ah! You know, it's scary. No, that's not what's happening. I'll tell you why. Because did you see, he is looking intensely to this guy, but it says, Jesus beholding him, loved him, and said unto him. See, there was an intense look, but it was also compassionate and loving. Jesus had nothing but kindness in his heart toward this guy who was extremely misguided. And the reason I point that out before we get into the crux of the matter that Jesus is going to identify, I want you to know that sometimes when you get hit with just something that's true and you know what, the Bible's right and I'm a sinner, the enemy would say, oh, you're a loser and man, God is mad at you. And he's disappointed in you, and he's frustrated by you. That's not the Lord. Do you know that? The Lord will look into our soul, and he knows our hearts and our wickedness, but he looks at you according to the scriptures with love in his heart. His thoughts toward you, according to the book of Jeremiah, are precious thoughts, thoughts of peace, not of evil. That's an amazing thing. God, knowing all my sin, and he's seen everything I've ever done and everything I ever will do, and yet he still looks at us with love. So that's what Jesus does. He turns to this rich young ruler, looks deep within his soul, but lovingly. And here's what he says. Verse 21, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way and sell whatever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went his way grieving, for he had great possessions. And that seems to be right there, the end of the story. This guy hears Jesus' words that are identifying the real problem, but he just turns away and says, man, I can't do that, sorry. And he takes off and leaves. Now, this is kind of a sad story because we all know that this poor guy, no matter how rich he was, those riches didn't bring him happiness and they couldn't buy him salvation. But he wasn't willing to leave those things, the snare of riches. He wasn't willing to leave those things for Christ. Now, this raises a question. Some pastors have used this sermon to say, you need to give all your possessions to the church. Sell everything you have, give to the church, and I'll go buy another mansion, and then you can be poor and live for Jesus. Do they really teach that? Yeah, just turn on your Christian television. It's crazy what you hear on there. Send me your letter, and I'll pray for you, and make sure there's $1,000 in there, and I'll really pray for you. And it's just a bunch of people ripping off people in the church, and it's sad. Some people actually have used this sermon to say we all need to sell our stuff and give it up. Now, is that what's being said here? I'll show you why that is not the case, why every Christian shouldn't necessarily have to sell everything and give to the poor. Some of you might be called to that, but not everyone. In fact, I would wonder if even few are called. Not a whole lot of people are called to that. What is amazing is I have known some people that the Lord has just kind of shown them that they needed to sell all their possessions, liquidate, be free, and do crazy stuff like go on the mission field. There's a really great family in our church that just recently, very successful businessman, nice family, lots of kids, nice home. And the Lord just showed them it's time to sell their home, quit the business, and move to Africa. And they're doing it. What a cool thing. Over in Uganda, there's a ton of kids that don't have parents. And this couple's moving over there just to minister to children. And they're using what the Lord has given them to help facilitate that. It's awesome. It's really cool. But not everybody's called to that. We'll show you why in a minute. So you say, Brad, okay, so what do we learn from the rich young ruler? Well, so far we know that this guy thought he was really good, but Jesus hit a sore spot that was really bad. This guy was obviously more into his wealth and his stuff than he was willing to follow Jesus Christ. He wasn't willing to acknowledge what Jesus was sort of talking about, that Jesus really was God standing there before him, and he would be, as we know, the way, the truth, and the life to heaven for eternal life. But this guy's going to miss it. Why? Because of the snare of riches. Now, you say, Brad, well, I feel a little bit better, because you're not saying that everybody's got to sell all their possessions and give to the poor. So we feel a little bit better. Oh, but it gets worse. Check this out. Let's read on. And this is really where I wanted to go and show you, because the link to that little story of what really happened now to what Jesus is going to use as a teaching moment for the disciples. In verse 23, Jesus looked round about and said to his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God." Now pause for a second. Some of you that are reading New International Version Bibles, which are great translations generally, but sometimes there's a few issues that I have, and this is one of them. You noticed in your translation it said, I read, "Children, it's hard for them that trust in riches," and that's not in there. Why? Because it wasn't in every single of all the transcripts and manuscripts of ancient texts of the New Testament. So most of them had that line. The oldest ones, which are considered to be the most accurate transcriptions of the New Testament, had that line. And so the New International chose to leave it out just because it was not included in a few of the translations. I have a problem with that. And so they're missing out, I think, on a key part of what Scripture says. It's not just that they have riches, but Jesus is pointing out it's tough for those, hard for them, that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I make that point, but even if you don't want to believe that, still the point is, Jesus is saying it's really hard for a rich man to make it to heaven. Really hard. And the disciples, it says here, they're astonished. Why are they astonished? Well, check it out. They're going to be even more astonished. Look at verse 25. Jesus continues, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure. In other words, they were totally freaked out by this. And this, they said among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" See, this is great, because the disciples, we see them marveling. We see them amazed when Jesus calms the storm. They're amazed. But in all the gospel stories, the Greek wording of this, the astonishment that's talked about, it says in verse 24, the disciples were astonished. And then in verse 26, they were astonished out of measure. These statements Jesus made blew the disciples away more than any other thing that Jesus had ever said. Why? The reason is simply this, because the disciples are starting to realize Jesus is saying, it's really hard for anybody who's rich to make it to heaven. They're astonished. And Jesus says, you want to know how hard? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And the guy's like, oh man, then who can be saved? Do you get kind of the severity of what's going on? The disciples are freaked out because they're considering themselves wealthy enough to be outside of that loop. Now here's where it gets interesting. You've maybe heard sermons. Pastors who've said, now actually in Bible times there was a gate in the city of Jerusalem, they called it the Eye of the Needle. And it was a small pedestrian gate that people would walk through. But if you wanted to get a camel through that gate, man, the camel had to go on his knees and sort of shuffle through the gate, and they would work it out that way. The only problem with that little story that people tell you, it's false, and it's not even true. How do you know, Brett? Well, because I heard that before, for many years, actually, I thought I'm going to do everything I can to find and make sure that that's true. And I actually searched high and low, all over, couldn't find anything in literature or, you know, any searches that I'd ever done. And actually, I've been to Jerusalem several times and talked to first century history buffs and experts and professors of history, talked to them in Jerusalem. They said there never has been and there never was ever a little gate in Jerusalem's wall called the Eye of the Needle. So probably somebody just made that up and it sounded good. And why would they make that up, Brett? Because they didn't want it to be as hard as it really sounds. Because if the implication of what Jesus is saying is true, we're all toast. Right? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We are toast. See, so we try to soften it and say, well, it's not that impossible because, see, actually it was a big gate and the camel could go through. No, it's a needle. And the camel through the... How do you get a camel through the eye of a needle? A blender. That's the only way that I can think of off the top of my head that you get a camel through the eye of a needle. And it's not so good on the camel. I've been on camels. It's funny, in Israel we take these... our bus drops us off in the desert and we get on these camels and caravan out in the desert to this place where Abraham lives. And this little old dude, he's got a tent out in the desert and he cooks us up some dinner, and it's total like going back 1,000 years. But these poor camels, you know, they take the tourists and everything that go and sit out. But this every time I get on a camel, it's like the camel's confused somehow. You know, all these little Arab guys riding him, and then all of a sudden Pastor Brett's on there and the camel's like, and he turns around like, what in the world is... It's like, now, Hans, your camel wasn't looking too happy either, buddy. but the thing is, these camels, you know, they're huge. When you're on a horse, you're up high. But when you're on a camel, it's time to get out the oxygen. I mean, those camels are just way up there, and it's a long way down. And, you know, every time I ride these camels, I think, you know, it's easier for one of these to go through an eye of a needle. That's amazing. Jesus was saying very simply, very clearly, it's impossible. It's impossible. That's why the disciples are freaked out, and that may be why we have cause, perhaps, to freak out today, too. Because if what Jesus is saying, it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, then we are in terrible shape as Portlanders in 2009. Okay, Brett, that's real encouraging. Are you saying we're all going to hell? We should be. But this is where Jesus lets all the pressure out and solves the whole problem. And I love this. This is why this message is so important. Let's follow it through. So the disciples at this point, they're saying, who can be saved? And the answer is, no one. And then Jesus even confirms that. Jesus, looking upon them, said, with men it is impossible. Confirming what they're already saying. Who can be saved? No one. It's impossible for men to be saved. But then, praise the Lord, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. What's Jesus saying? Very simply, man cannot save themselves if their life depended on it. They couldn't. We can't add one iota to your salvation, to your ability to save yourself. You're not good enough. You're not rich enough. You're not able with your skill, power, wisdom, prowess. None of that's going to get you anywhere. And one of the things we really need to establish, and Jesus is establishing this, is that you can't be one of those people who say, I believe God is love so much that he's going to let me into heaven because I'm basically a good person and people like me. That's not going to do it for you. You cannot do that. The Bible is clear that there's no one that cuts the mustard. But with God, apart from God, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, how does that work out? Well, see, here's where it gets really important. You got to see this. For the rich young ruler, his problem, his snare that kept him away from being able to be a Christian, being saved, going to heaven, was his wealth. That was the snare that kept him away from Jesus Christ. The one way he could be saved, the wealth was the very thing that kept him from that. And the question I guess we need to make sure and ask is, what is it that might be the snare that the enemy would use in your life to keep you away? See, the answer for all of us is to go to Jesus Christ because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Just like we sang in worship. You are the way, you are the truth, your life. And let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. You see, Jesus made it clear that the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. So if you want to be saved, it's really a one-step program, Jesus. But there are many snares along the way, and it just so happens in this story, it's the rich young ruler, his riches were the very big snare that kept him away. Now, Here's the thing that's interesting. Even if you are a Christian and you already have been saved, you've accepted Christ, we still have to watch out for riches. Because you might say, well, Brett, I believe in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, so I'm in. But this idea of riches, I don't want to just throw it off to the side, because there are plenty of warnings for those who are even Christians to watch out for the deceitfulness of riches. The reason this is pertinent today is because our economy is spiraling. If you haven't noticed. If you haven't noticed yet, you will. It's getting worse and worse. Dealerships are closing down. Companies are going under. Jobs are being cut. Stock market is plunging lower this last week than ever. It's really incredible kind of to see what's happening. And this is a good time to see, where's my trust? Do I put my trust in the Lord or my uncertain riches? And for that reason, let me just remind you of a few very sobering scriptures for you old-timer Christians who maybe us who live in a wealthier place, something just to remember. Jot it down. I'm going to quickly read these because I think they're important. James chapter 5. Let me just read it to you. James 5, 1 through 6. It says, now listen closely. This is heavy. James, he doesn't pull any punches. He says, go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down on your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped and are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Whew. Did you hear what James is saying? He's saying, you're fattening yourself up like for the slaughter, you rich men. He says you're getting full and rich for the last days, where a piece of gold will buy a bag of gold will buy a piece of bread. Sounds a little spooky, a little scary. Paul even gives it not quite as strong of a word, but let me just read you what Paul told young Timothy about wealth and riches. Jot this down. 1 Timothy 6 verses 9 and 10 says, but they that will be rich will fall into temptation and a snare. There it is. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which will drown men in their destruction and perdition. For money is the root of all evil. Is that what it says? The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Man, Paul is making it real clear to young Timothy, be careful. Warn those that have money. It's a snare. It's going to pierce them through. And then here's where I believe there's an element where you can have money and even riches in this world. But as a Christian, we need to be very careful how we are rich. This is where I don't believe you have to give all your money because of the rich young ruler story. Check out what it says in 1 Timothy 6:17. It says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. You see, for some, maybe you are a more wealthy person in here. Does God want you to give up all your wealth? Maybe, maybe not. That's up to you and the Lord and seeking the Lord. But if you are a wealthy person in here, Paul says, be careful. Don't be high-minded or proud because of your riches. That's a pitfall. Nor should you or I. We trust in our riches, but to acknowledge that those things come from God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. You see, I believe there's people who are gifted and they're given wealth, and that's cool if they have it. It's great. Other than there's a giant pitfall. And there's a giant warning flag that God puts there. If you're a wealthy person, be careful. Danger is there. And if you trust that it's all the Lord, and the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, and you're not putting your trust in the riches, chances are those riches are from him, and he's given them to you to enjoy and to be blessed. I also believe from other scriptures, if we're wealthier, which all of us generally are, then we're also to be giving. That's part of what we're to be, giving to those who are needing, those who are hurting. And those that are gifted with wealth, some of the coolest people I know that are wealthy, they also give and distribute it out to people who are hurting. And that's where a lot of the ugliness comes from, when people get wealthy, but they get greedy and just hold and hoard. That's not scriptural. So there's plenty of warning to those that are rich in the world. And I think we need to kind of take heed today, and maybe all of us say, Lord, have I handled my wealth rightly? When I get to heaven, will I think I invested wisely? Not just in the things of this earth, but things of heaven? So yes, much to think about as far as wealth and all that. But here's the thing. Brett, I'm still a little concerned about what we're reading back in Mark. Because Jesus said it's impossible for those that are rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That scares us a little bit. Yeah, but that's the thing. Here's the punchline. It's not only impossible for the rich to enter in. In fact, it's not only the rich that's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man. But I would suggest to you it's also impossible for a poor man to make a way for himself to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Do you realize that? It's not just the rich man, it's also the poor man. It just so happens in the story here, Jesus is talking about the rich man, how his riches were the snare that kept him away from believing in Jesus. But in the same way, a poor man can also not enter the kingdom of heaven by himself, and that's impossible. Just like a Portlander cannot, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a Portlander to go to heaven in his own power, in his own energy. Do you understand that? It's provable elsewhere in Scripture when we're not talking about riches, but no man can save himself. There's only one way that a person can be saved. In fact, not just a Portlander, not just a poor man, not just a rich man, but any person with a pulse. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a person with a pulse to save themselves and go to heaven. You see, that's kind of more of the point, I think, that Jesus is saying. That's why the disciples were saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. How does that work out? Let me show you a few more scriptures, and I'd like you actually to turn to these as we kind of finish up this afternoon. But the reason I like to have people turn to these is because not only can you look them up later, but I'd like you to know where they are in your Bible. So that, because these are key scriptures. Let's start in, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is a real key, kind of a fundamental, basic scripture that people need to know. And I'm amazed how many people are still confused on this issue. What is it? See, you might think that this young man never got his answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And it would seem that Jesus said, give everything you have, and then you might inherit kingdom of heaven. The idea is, it's impossible for him to do anything to inherit eternal life. That's the answer. But with God, all things are possible. How does that work out? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Mark it well, verse 8 and 9, very important passage. For by grace, Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. How can a person be saved? It's very clear. And this passage supports all the other passages in the scripture that talk about this. How is a man saved? How is a woman saved? By faith through the grace of God. What's grace? Let's talk about that. That's undeserved, unearned gift, free gift God gives us of eternal life and salvation. People get this all wrong. They think they're going to try to gain God's favor. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to carry a huge Bible. I'm going to, you know, memorize scripture. I'm going to, you know, not smoke. I'm not going to, you know, drink. I'm not going to party. Maybe I can go to heaven. No. It has nothing to do with you. That's why it's impossible for you or I to do anything that could add to the possibility of you being saved. It's by grace that you're saved. Grace. Remember when you used to play Monopoly and you get the get out of jail free card? And I don't mean to be light or trivial, but in my mind's eye, especially as a little kid learning about this stuff, I remember thinking, you know, this is really, the grace of God is a get out of hell free card. And it's the truth. The Bible does teach about a place called hell, even though nobody wants to talk about that anymore. It's in the Bible. There's more in the Bible about hell than there is about heaven. Place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and suffering for eternity. It's what the Bible teaches. Are you just trying to scare us, Brett? If it works. I remember as a little kid thinking, I just don't want to go there. And I was so glad to realize that God loves me so much that he said, Brett, you're a real stinker. You're a little turkey and you're a huge sinner, but I love you. And so here's your get out of hell free card. The end. And you only need one of them. And that's what Jesus Christ did, you see. And he didn't just wink at your sin and say, oh, well, you're a sinner and I'm just going to let you off the hook. Jesus Christ, the plan of God was miraculous and huge. For you and I deserve the wage of sin, which is death. But the way that Jesus took something that was impossible to man, God made it possible. How? By becoming a man, living perfect, being the only man that never sinned, being crucified on the cross, punished for our sins and your sins, all of our sins. He took all that punishment, the perfect man, died, rose from the grave, just like he said he would. He told everybody, if you kill me, in 3 days I will raise from the dead. Well, how do you know he really did that? But that was 2,000 years ago. Jesus dying on a cross is one of the most historically world-altering events that ever took place in history. There's more evidence of Jesus Christ dying on a cross and raising from the dead than just about any other act in all of history. And yet the hard-hearted atheists will say, oh, come on, you really believe that 2,000 years ago? Archaeologically, there's piles of evidence. Not only that, the 12 disciples that were closest to Jesus believed so much that they went down to their grave saying, we believe Jesus died, rose from the grave, and they died for that belief that he rose from the grave. So Jesus did it. If you're honest about the history of it, it's not that hard to believe. It's only the hard-hearted person that jokes around and, Jesus never really did all those things. So Jesus Christ came, died, rose from the grave, and because he took the punishment, he made the way, the truth, and the life through himself. The miracle. The one thing that was once impossible for a man, a woman, to be saved, Jesus Christ made it possible. So you say, Brett, okay, so you're saved by grace, it says, Ephesians 2, through faith, by believing. And not of works, lest any man should boast. So see, this is where the rich young ruler got it wrong. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer is, you can't. You can't do anything. But it's what he did on the cross. That's where it's at. And so, if it's not wealth and riches, what is it for you that will hold you back and keep you from turning to Jesus Christ? You see, some people it's not wealth. Others, it might be wisdom and knowledge. Breaks my heart, you know, speaking of the atheists and the attitude that they have. You know, there's a movie that's either out or coming out, I don't know. Bill Maher did one. Maybe you guys know who Bill Maher is. He's an atheist who mocks Christianity along with Islam and all religion. He kind of just says it's all crazy. But he makes this big comedy show, and it's going to, you know, people are going to watch it. And he tries to, you know, put down all faith, but particularly Christianity. But how sad it is, because it's his own intellect that really he worships. Unless he can really understand it, he's going to think it's just crazy. And he's going to try to paint it as that. But honestly, it's his own intellect that's the snare that's going to keep him from the get out of hell free card. How sad that is. It really does break your heart when you think about it. Or maybe it's not intellect, maybe it's not wealth, it could be just your own skills and abilities. I'm a good person and I'm nice and I'm kind and I do give and I believe that I can do it in my own strength, my own power. Listen, it's not by your wealth, it's not by your wisdom, and it's not by your might. How do I know that? Jot this down in your notes, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. This is a huge passage. I love this one. Listen, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he might understand and know me, the Lord, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. If you want to glory in something, don't glory in your wealth, your wisdom, your might, but glory in this, the Lord says, that you know me, the one who's the Father of loving kindness and righteousness. And for the person who just says it's not my strength or ability, knowledge or wealth, it really is the Lord, then you are in a sense saying, I'm going to know the Lord and I'm going to turn to the Lord and depend on the Lord for my salvation. Because with God, it's possible. With man, it's impossible. One more passage, scripture, and then we'll be done. But I'd like you to go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. This kind of seals it all up as far as I'm concerned. Romans chapter 10. Of course, the rich young ruler thought by keeping the Jewish law, he was going to be good enough. But listen to what Paul had to say about that in verse 1 of Romans 10. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Boy, that sounds like a lot of people in the world. They want to know God. They want to talk about God, but they don't really know according to the scriptures what it says. So verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So that's that faith that Ephesians 2 talking. It's by faith, it's by grace through faith, believing that you can be saved through the work of Christ. Paul's saying, oh, I want Israel to be saved, not by the works of their righteousness, but by his righteousness. That's how it ends the discussion of the law altogether, through the work of Christ. Let's read on in verse 9. This paints it out in black and white. Verse 9 of Romans 10. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew or the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon his name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do you get the get out of hell free card, the grace of God that didn't come cheaply, came by the work on the cross? How do you get that? This spells it out. Verse 9, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, Jesus, who died on the cross and rose from the grave. It says that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. How simple is that? How perfect is that? Why would anyone who knows that there's more to this life than just living here? You might say, Brett, that's not me. I believe we're just going to die and go into nothingness. I really don't believe people who say they believe that. I've been to funerals. I've done a lot of funerals. And when a person dies, there's something more to it. And everybody that's there knows it. They might say they don't believe it, but within the human conscience, that there's a reason why all cultures and all civilizations have suspected that there's something more to life than just being here alive in this body. You know it to be true. The Bible says that everyone has that built within them. It's called conscience. God's given it to you. And you think, oh, I don't want to believe that. So the atheist plugs his ears and says, I do not want to believe this hogwash that these religious nuts believe. But it's built into you. Instinctively, you know there's more. And then the sense of morality, where did that come from? Who built that in your instinctive nature to know that rape is wrong? To know that murder is sinful. To know that certain relationships are wrong. And who built that into your soul? The Lord did. The Bible declares it. It makes so much sense. And yet people say, I don't want to believe that there's a greater authority out there than me. And I guess I would challenge anybody here today who's been skeptical of Christianity or maybe just said, man, I just don't really want to believe that, to maybe take a hard look at yourself and say, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I don't do good things all the time. And just to recognize that there's no way you can help yourself through that. And just to simply humble yourself before God and say, man, I know there's a greater thing than just me. And I know that I'm a sinner. And man, how glad you can be that we follow a God that in His Bible, it's not wrath, blood, and death. It's the Lord saying, I died for you so that you could have eternal life and be free and get the get out of hell free card because I love you. The rich young ruler walked away sad and without any help, and it was of his own choosing. God gives you that. You can choose to let some silly snare that will later on mean nothing to you hold you back from the truth. Or you can just give in and give up and say, okay, I'm a sinner. And I'm going to do the most simple thing in the world. I'm going to do what Romans 10:9 says. I'm going to confess with my mouth and believe in my heart Jesus. You see, if I'm wrong about this, what's the worst thing that could happen? You could die and go into oblivion and nothing happens. And meanwhile, by the way, as living as a Christian, you'll find it to be kind of fun. And you'll make good friends and you'll live a moral life better than you would have had you not been a Christian. And you really have nothing to lose to become a Christian, even if I'm wrong. But if the atheist is wrong, if Bill Maher is wrong, which he is, and I say that sadly and humbly, but he is, he's just wrong. What does he have to lose? Eternity. According to the scriptures, eternity, the Bible says, death and hell eternal. And that's a lot to lose. And you know what? He's a miserable guy. You can see it on his face. He's bitter. He's angry. He's mean-spirited. And it's sad. I guess I would challenge anybody here who's never confessed Christ and believe in their heart and confess, man, give it up. Let it go. And I want to tell you why. Because it's a blessing to have your sins off your shoulders and to know Jesus Christ and know that it's not about here and now. It's about heaven and eternity, freedom from sin. And we can walk away not like the rich young ruler who was snared in whatever it was, but instead we can walk away saying, man, I'm a free Christian going to heaven. And this is as bad as it's going to get for me here on this earth. All gets better from here. I would pray that for anyone in this room. And there's a lot of people in here who are Christians. And I'd like to just take a moment and close the service out, inviting anyone who wants to confess to the Lord, just between them and the Lord right now, to become a Christian. Would you bow your head with me, please, as we close out this service? You know, keeping your heads bowed. And you Christians, maybe be praying. There might be a few today who would say, I want to give my heart to the Lord. I want to inherit eternal life, that free gift. Man, be awesome. Be a good choice for you. I've been a Christian for 37 years, and there's never been one time, even when I went to a secular college and had college professors yelling at me because I was a Christian, never once have I ever regretted being a Christian. It doesn't mean that your life is going to be rosy from this day forward, because it's not. It just means you're simply forgiven for your sins, and you have the hope of heaven. And then there'll be good things worked out in your life, just like we read where it says that you're not saved by your good works, but then the Lord will start working on you and good works will be a good fruit that happens after you're saved, after you're a Christian. That's why James would say faith without works is dead. So your life will change if you become a Christian. There'll be change. It's not you trying to change it. It's all what the Lord will do in your life, and it's a good work. If you're saying, Brett, I want to do that, listen, I'm not going to make you do anything strange or get you up in front of anybody or make you march down here to the stage, but right where you sit, I'd like to know if you're saying, Brett, I want to confess that Jesus is the Lord and that I believe that He died and that He rose from the grave. I'd like to know if there is anybody. If you're saying that, all I'd like you to do right now is just to look at me, and if you're looking at me, then I'll know you're making that choice, and I'll just acknowledge it before I close out the service. Is there anybody before we close? Cool. See you back there. That's great. Make sure I see you. Right on, man. Good move. Let me just kind of look around for a minute more. Way back there. Yeah. Awesome. If you're sitting back in the library back there, I can't really see all you guys, but Lord sees you back there. Cool. I'm going to say a simple prayer just to the Lord. And I like praying this because I'm getting behind you guys that are making this choice. And if you pray this prayer, and I'm going to ask the whole congregation just to say this with me because we want to get behind you. And if you're saying, Brad, I want to pray this prayer, just repeat it. But don't just repeat it from your mouth, but repeat it from your heart to God. And the Bible says you'll be saved. It's just that much of a work that God does. So let's do that together. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus. I believe that he came and died on the cross and that he rose from the grave. And I believe that he forgives all of my sins. And thank you for saving me. Now help me to walk with you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Lord, for these six or seven people today who've just confessed you for the first time, I pray, Lord, that you would just confirm in their hearts and in their minds the decision they've made. Lord, the further I walk with you and know your word, the more it's confirmed in my heart and mind, just knowing that you really have done a great work. Lord, I pray that would be confirmed in their hearts and their minds. And Lord, I pray that you'd lead them to other Christian people who can come alongside of them and just be strong and build each other up and strengthen their walk and their faith in you. Lord, I pray that they'd plug into a good church that studies your word and centers themselves around your Son, Jesus. And Lord, I pray, Father, for the doubt that might set in, because we all feel that from time to time. Lord, just that we're guilty sinners, I pray that they would know that they're forgiven. And that their sins are washed away, like your word says. And that you remember their sins no more. Lord, what a blessing it is to have the burden of sin lifted. And Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that you'd keep us from the pitfall and the snare of the deceitfulness of riches and wealth. Lord, I pray if we do have good things, which so many of us do, I pray that we would have right thinking, that we'd not be high-minded, nor trusting in uncertain riches, but our trust, may it be in you, Lord. I pray that we'd be a people who take the wealth that you've given us and that we're willing to give to the poor and help those that are in need. Lord, keep us from stinginess and greediness. Lord, those lessons are hard sometimes, but I also know your word is clear on that. So, Father, whoever hears this message today, Lord, I pray that you'd work your word out into our lives. Thank you for saving these people. Thank you for saving all of us, Lord. We know that with our own energies and efforts, it's impossible. But because of the work that you've done, you've made the impossible possible. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand. That's awesome. Those of you that just prayed that prayer, understand this, you're saved. Brett, I didn't do anything. I just prayed a prayer. That's the point. It's not you. It's impossible for you to do it. It's only because Jesus, and by you just confessing that and believing that in your heart, man, you're saved. And so when you walk out of here and you kind of have this funny little feeling that there's no weight of sin on your shoulders, just understand that's because Jesus took that on the cross. That's why you feel good right now. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're perfectly forgiven. So, man, celebrate that today. Tell somebody that you know who's a Christian. Tell them, man, I accepted the Lord today. That's important. But for the rest of you, may the Lord bless you this week. Have a great week. And also, don't forget tonight, prayer, worship here, if you want to join us for some communion. It's a rich and important time. So we'll see some of you guys tonight or Wednesday night. But until next week, may the Lord bless you. Have a great week. You're dismissed.